Good morning.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I would like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. This morning, Isaiah chapter 42. I would like to read in our hearing verses 1 to 4, and then verses 10 to 12. In our present examination on the issue of asceticism, we've considered how certain scripture passages, taken out of their context and pressed into a strict wooden literal interpretation, would seem to imply that God requires his people to pluck out their eyes, whack and cut off hands, feet, and other body parts in order to either earn or merit salvation or to acquire a more holier, sanctified, or saintly relationship with him. Well, in this morning's opening passage, however, we see another scriptural argument against another Gnostic tendency, which was later incorporated into Roman Catholicism. The concept of the monastery, or the concept of the nunnery. Especially in the Middle Ages, you had people who were called visionaries, hermits, monks, and mystics, who renounced all social interaction and replaced it with either a cave, a recluse desert location, and finally they hid themselves behind walls of stone, supposedly abiding by the simplicity of the gospel, which was boiled down into three vows: the vow of poverty, the vow of chastity, and the vow of obedience. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church was so corrupt. Some of the popes during the Middle Ages had prostitutes and concubines in the Vatican. Children were born to these popes, who were killed, and their bodies stuffed in jars, whose bones were found later on as excavations were done. Mass graves of infants to hide guilt and shame. There was even a woman who masqueraded as a pope for a while before she was discovered. And so there were some people who reacted to this corruption. And versus leaving the Roman Catholic Church and returning to the truth of the New Testament, their only recourse was to hide in the cave, find a desert spot, or build a wall, and then have a secluded community called the monastery. And these individuals thinking that somehow they would make God happier, or somehow whack off time in purgatory, they took three important vows, the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And then they hid themselves from social interaction with other people. And my question and my rebuttal this morning and the following hour is that what God wants? Does God want you and I to divorce ourselves from this world, okay, and take these three vows and give everything up and hide ourselves in a secluded community? Well, notice Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 to 4. Behold my servant. This portion is another messianic picture of the Messiah who was to come. Behold my servant. Underline my servant, and above it put the words Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold. The I is God the Father. He is speaking. Mine elect, even Jesus was elected, and whom my soul delighted. I will put my spirit upon him. Wow, you find all three members of the Godhead. Here's another verse picturing or foreshadowing the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. He shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed, that's the branch, shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he, the Messiah, have brought judgment in the earth. And notice this, and the isles, or the islands, shall wait for his law. And then go down to verses 10 to verse 12. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wickedness in the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages of Kedar both inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and notice, and declare his praise in the islands, plural. Beloved, some historians and some theologians claim that good old Christopher Columbus desired to sail west in order to reach China and Japan was actually motivated by one of these verses I just read in your hearing. And beloved, I know that we can debate the issue whether or not Christopher Columbus was a good guy. Today he's being vilified. Street names and schools that were once named for him are being revised or being given a brand new name because Columbus apparently didn't like people and he killed the Indians and the savages and made their lives miserable, as we are being told in the revised version of history. But nonetheless, when you read Christopher Columbus's diaries, which we have copies of, it was a passage like Isaiah 42 that inspired him to realize the earth ain't flat, the earth gotta be round, and there's more people out there than just us living on the European continent. And Columbus felt that they needed to hear the gospel. And I can also say, and maybe some of you are thinking, we can also debate how Columbus understood the gospel and the world in which he lived. Columbus and those people who lived in his time frame were totally enmeshed with a biblical worldview versus the secular worldview that is so predominantly being held and practiced today. In the Middle Ages, the concept of God, the concept of heaven and hell were real to all people in that particular time frame in human history. It was this passage and others similar that motivated Columbus to not only sail west for trade, but he also had a more arching motivation to bring the gospel, again, as he understood it, to the people that are being referred to here, those who lived in the islands. And he took a more broader view of the world than just the European landmass. Well, with that aside, notice verses 1, 4, 10, and 12. Notice certain portions of this verse. Go back to verse 1 and the end of verse 1. This servant, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. What was the response of the 11 apostles in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus concludes his 40 days of instructing them, when he tells them it was time for him to ascend and return to the Father? Jesus, will you now establish the kingdom to Israel? And what was Jesus' response? He doesn't really give them an answer, but he does tell them to stay in Jerusalem. Wait until you are empowered from on high, and you are going to take my gospel, my message, first to Jerusalem, then in the surrounding regions of Judea, then to your northern neighbors, Samaria, and then to the four winds and to the four corners of the earth. Do you know that in the first century that the early church had tunnel vision? The early church took the position, since they were all Jews, that God was only going to save Jews and let all the Gentiles go to hell. Well, my dear friends, based on Isaiah 42, somehow judgment and justice had to get to the Gentiles. And here again, the Jews missed the mark. Their own Old Testament prophetic writings was also anticipating a much broader scope of the gospel than just preaching to the Jews initially and ultimately to them only. Even here is a snapshot that God had much broader universal views of the gospel going beyond the four walls of a church stationed or sitting in the city of Jerusalem. And I'm saying all this to lay down my argument, to make a point. Look at verse 4, the last half of verse 4. Till he, this servant, have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Well, here's a prophecy that other peoples living on islands, other peoples called Gentiles, are out there, and in the course of God's redemptive history, God was going to bring his word to these people in the course of human redemptive history. Well, drop down to verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord a new song. With the time that God grants, and with your desire to learn, may I show you something about the phrase, singing a new song? Turn to Psalms 96. Watch this. Hold your place in Isaiah. But flip back to Psalms 96 and 98. Let me show you something. Most of the times when you come to your scriptures and you find a reference to God or God's people singing a new song, it always has reference to two things, deliverance or salvation. Now, can I prove that? Look at Psalms 96, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, watch, show forth his salvation from day to day. So apparently, salvation and the concept of singing unto the Lord or singing a new song unto the Lord seems to be in association with salvation. Look at Psalms 98. Watch this one. Verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song, for he had done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. The Lord had made known his salvation, his righteousness, which is expressed by the gospel, hath he openly shown in the sight of who? Israel only? The heathen, or the Gentiles, or those who inhabit the islands or the isles of the earth. There it is. This concept of singing a new song unto the Lord seems to be associated with either physical deliverance or with spiritual salvation. I'll give you another one. We won't turn there. But in Exodus chapter 15, we have the song of Moses. What was the song of Moses predicated upon? God just destroyed the entire army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He drowned Pharaoh's army. And following the drowning of Pharaoh's army, Miriam, the sister of Moses, and the other women got their tambourines, and they danced and they sung unto the Lord a new song in the context of deliverance. But hold your plate still in Isaiah 42, and may I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 5. Turn all the way to the end of your Bible, and turn to Revelation chapter 5. And notice verse 9. If you still have any doubts, Revelation chapter 5, and notice what you read in verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, quote, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, or saved us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation, the people that are referred to as those who inhabit the isles are the Gentiles of Isaiah 42. So in Isaiah chapter 42, my dear friends, the Israelites, God's covenant people, when Jesus came on the scene, and even to include the apostles, following Jesus' crucifixion, following his resurrection, and just before his ascension, the 11 apostles still had this mindset that Jesus now was going to vanquish the Romans, get rid of Roman rule, get rid of all these apostate, corrupt, religious Jewish leaders, the high priest, and the whole kit and caboodle. We're going to overturn that, and we're going to set up a political kingdom on the earth with Jesus on the throne, and we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in a political empire. And Christ says, no. Your work has just begun. You're going to take the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, then in the surrounding suburbs, and then north to the half-breed Samaritans, whom I know you hate, and you're going to get over that hatred, and then when you bring the gospel to Samaria, then that gospel is going to go to the four winds, and to every corner of the earth, because I have my elect sprinkled in North America. They're sprinkled in Central America. They're sprinkled in Central and Southern Africa. Some of my elect are sprinkled out there in Australia, Northern Europe, Central Eastern Asia. And y'all going to bring them by propagating my gospel, which is going to be propagated down through time. And my people will be made willing in the day of my power when that gospel is preached. And the apostles did not comprehend that. Even after Jesus left. Now, I've said all that to lay down the application. If true spirituality or even salvation is to be achieved by you and I starving ourselves, cutting off or mutilating our bodies or whipping ourselves or denying ourselves of marriage and married life and the propagation of children, then how in the world is the gospel to be preached to a lost and dying world if all of us are hiding out in dens, caves, desert spots, and we hide ourselves behind stones, stone walls, and we divorce ourselves and we seclude ourselves from mainstream society? That's my point. How is the gospel going to get to Jerusalem, to the four winds of the earth, if God requires all of us to take the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience? And this obedience was not implying obedience to Scripture, but obedience to your religious masters who were over you, those who ran the monasteries, the abbots and the priests. Not obedience to God, but obedience to another man who told you how to work out your spirituality. And if he missed the mark, therefore your obedience was also going to miss the mark. Okay? Are you listening this morning? How in the world could the gospel be preached if we're all hiding ourselves in the cave? Or I seclude myself in some den. Or as some did in Egypt because of the climate, they built massive pole pillars and people would live on top of the poles with pulleys suspended. This happened in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. And they would have the pulleys and you would yank up your little lettuce lunchbox and you lived on the top of this pole in the broad daylight of the Egyptian desert, not just for a few hours, but for the rest of your life until you dropped. And someone had to go up there and peel your rotting corpse off the platform. And all this was done to get close to God. That's not what God requires. He requires us to propagate the gospel. Well, let me give you some proof. Take your Bibles, turn quickly to Matthew 28. This concept of hiding ourselves or secluding ourselves is not scriptural. This concept of starving yourself and whipping yourself, beating yourself, whacking off body parts, denying marriage, denying the intimacy between a man and a woman as if it's filthy or dirty within the confines of marriage. I'm sorry, God never advocated that. Man did. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach just the Jews. Here Jesus tells them, go therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Then you baptize them in the singular name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then the job of the church just begins. Now you are to instruct them. Now you are to catechize them. You are to inoculate them with the things that I have taught you. Beloved, how in the world can verses 19 and 20 be fulfilled if all of us are hiding in a cave? Or like a David Koresh or a Jim Jones, we take a little religious community and we stick them somewhere away from mainstream society, or you hide them in a jungle while you fleece them to your own satisfaction. Turn to Luke 24. Look at Luke 24. And we've seen these verses before, but now we're looking at them through a different angle. Look at Luke chapter 24, my dear friends. Look at verses 45 and following. What I'm attempting to do is give you a biblical argument against this concept of asceticism, whereby the Gnostics felt that if we do certain things and we beat the body and we neglect the body or we deny the body of God-given passions like food, drink, and intimacy, somehow we draw closer to God. No, no. Double time no. Luke 24, look at verse 45. Then Christ opened their understanding, that they, the apostles, might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among Jews? No, all nations. That will go back to Isaiah 42. Well, Jesus, where am I to begin? Well, you begin in Jerusalem. And ye are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, or you reside, or you wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And that waiting period lasted 10 days. Acts 2 is the fulfillment of this command that Jesus gives them. You see where I'm coming from this morning? The Isaiah 42 passage, my dear friends, which is found in the Old Testament, had a much more broader, universal scope of where the gospel was going to go. It was not just going to be confined to the lost house of Israel, stuck in one city, and that's as far as the gospel was going to go. Even Jesus tells them, you're going to start and begin in Jerusalem, and then you're going to fan out. Well, how can we do that if we're emaciating ourselves with strict fasting, or we're beating our bodies blood red, or we're hiding in a cave? Look at Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. Watch this one. Beloved, just let the Scripture speak. Nowhere in these passages is God advocating that we take a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience to some spiritual leader who themselves may be out to lunch. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both. Underline the word both. In the Greek, that word means at the same time. Notice, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in fulfillment to Isaiah 42, unto the uttermost part of the earth. Question. How could the church obey Acts 1:8? If you and I just decided one day to hide ourselves in some commune, eat spinach and grubs, pray and hum at certain times of the day, and then when your body was kind of overreacting with its passions, we get a leather strand and we beat ourselves on our knees. I don't see too much preaching going on there, but I see a whole lot of wasted, spurious mysticism going on that amounts to nothing. Look at Acts chapter 9. Notice when God saves Paul, and when Paul is blinded out there on his way to the city of Damascus, and he is confronted by Christ, and Christ tells them, I want you to go to Damascus, find the street that's called Straight, and you wait for further orders. And here's Paul, Saul of Tarsus, blinded, being led by the hand to the city. Oh man, that was humbling. And boy, did Jesus strip Saul of Tarsus of all of his bravado. Because see, Saul of Tarsus was dead set in going to Damascus to round up some of the Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, interrogate them, find them to be guilty of following Jesus Christ, and then having them killed. And here he is now being led by the hand by those who came with him, blinded. Well, he prays and he fasts for those 3 days. And Brother Ananias is told to go to the home, baptize Saul of Tarsus, and give him my marching orders. Look what you find in verses 13 to 16. Watch. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. This is when God tells Ananias to go to this home and heal Saul of his blindness. Ananias brings up the fact, hey, this guy's bad. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for he, Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel unto me. There's that biblical doctrine of election. To bear my name before the Gentiles, in fulfillment of Isaiah 42. He is also going to bear my name before kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I don't see God asking the Apostle Paul to go hide in the cave. I don't see God telling Ananias to tell Saul of Tarsus, you're gonna establish some monastery out there in the Judean desert with some following, with a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. But I do see God telling Ananias to tell Saul of Tarsus, get up, because you are a chosen, elect vessel before the foundation of the world to carry your master's gospel to the Gentiles, to kings and governors and princes, and to the house of Israel. You can't do that, my dear friend, if you're in a cell beating yourself and eating stale bread and nasty water. Is the Bible convincing you that God doesn't want His saints to live some ascetic lifestyle in hopes of earning or meriting salvation or somehow becoming holier? We become holy, my dear friends, by putting to death not our body parts, but that remaining corruption that is within us. And then one last verse on this before we go into the next hour. Turn to Matthew 5. I believe this next passage here says it all. Look at Matthew chapter 5. How do you handle verses 13 to verse 16? If Jesus really wants his people to hide in a den or a cave or behind stone walls in a monastery, how do you handle this? Ye are the salt of the earth. But if salt have lost its savor or its flavoring ability, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world, not the light of some den, cave, or monastery. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and then take that candle and put it under a bushel, but a candle is put on a candlestick in order to give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Here's my point. How in the world can those two passages mean anything if I'm hiding somewhere in a cave? This may sound simple, but a salt shaker that's never turned and shaken over food will benefit nobody's taste buds. And in too many churches, God's people are like a salt shaker. It's on the table, sitting, looking pretty. But as long as the salt stays in that shaker, it benefits nobody. You know what God does every so often? And when we come to Acts chapter 9, God takes the salt shaker of his people. And God scatters the salt. You know how he does that? He brings a little bit of what? Persecution. He puts the fire to the backside of the pew. And he sprinkles his people. Salt stuck in a shaker, like a Christian hiding in a cave, does nothing. The shaker has to be turned and shaken. And an unlit candle or an unturned on flashlight in a darkened room assists nobody when the power goes out. If I take my light, if I take my Christianity, and I'm a little candle, and I hide myself in a cave, the only thing that's being lit is the four walls of a cold cave. Jesus says in this passage that you and I are salt and light. And that salt is to be scattered, and that light is to shine. You can't do that when you're hiding, beating yourself, or starving yourself on your knees with a whip, drawing blood. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again come before your divine presence and pray that your word may challenge us to be salt and light, that we would not simply hide our Christianity in a closet or in a cave or in a den, but Father, that all of us who profess the name of Christ in this building, those of us who are members of this congregation, will not be afraid to lift up our voices or let our light to shine. Because in the capacity of sprinkling salt and shedding forth light, sinners are saved and society becomes changed. Father, may we realize that no form of legislation from Washington, D.C. will ever be able to change the hearts of men. Only the gospel, the pure, unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you change men's hearts, society, homes, neighborhoods, cities, states, and countries change as well. And Father, may that change begin in all of us. In Christ's name.